Some people didn't turn their clock, you know. I was going to ask the question if anybody was cranky this morning from not getting enough sleep. You know, Sarah is, I can tell you. Yeah, that's always good. All right, good to see everyone this morning. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. Somebody needs to, every year at this time, text the old man and say it's spring break, you know, so that he knows these things and he doesn't teach and preach terrible things, you know, on spring break. It's going to be terrible this morning. No, it's not going to be terrible. But this part will be good. Luke chapter 3. Luke has introduced for us John the Baptist, connected it, one of the rare times that Luke actually quotes an Old Testament text and draws attention to it, Isaiah chapter 40. He connects to Isaiah 40, which is a key chapter in Isaiah that turns from condemnation of Israel to salvation of Israel and the prophecies of the Messiah that go on through the rest of Isaiah. And so he has pointed that out and prepared us then for the work of John the Baptist. And Luke is more thorough about John the Baptist's work than any of the other gospel accounts. And so it's interesting to check that out. Let's go ahead and begin our study with prayer. Father, thank you for blessing us today with the opportunity to be together. Thank you so much for being with us throughout the week and throughout our lives, guiding us and directing us and caring for us the way you do. And we so appreciate those things. Help us to see great things in your word this morning that encourage us to love you all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 3 then, and beginning at verse 7, we have the result of John coming on the scene. And let's notice this next paragraph then. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right, as we read Luke then, in order to share the gospel with somebody else, and we're reading this particular section, some shocking things that are given here, what would be some of the some of the points that you think would be important to consider and to point out to somebody who's not a Christian? A lot of our normal talkers are not here this morning, and I rejoice in that, because the rest of you have to speak now, because I can stand here forever. I don't care. We'll start with Julie, a talker. Yeah. No, I don't say sorry.
He's starting to tell them what's coming in that being a Jew is no longer going to be enough. Your life has to be ready for the king. Your needs have to be ready for the king. The kingdom is coming in, and it's not going to be just being a Jew.
Good. Maybe one way, as Julie pointed out, you have the situation here, and the most important thing is what Julie said. The king is coming. The king is returning. If you had an important dignitary from a foreign country, or you had a president of the United States or somebody, and they're coming to visit your house, would you get ready? you'd get some things ready. You would prepare for that. And that's what he's saying here. There's preparation that needs to be done. And this preparation is repentance, changing things in your lives and getting ready for that. not thinking that you can just be a Jew and, okay, I'm good and all this. The Jewish nation, obviously, according to this text, is not in a good shape. And the purpose of John is to get people to think again about where they are. All right, good. What else would we talk about? Go ahead, Brad. You have some great thoughts. I can see it in your head. Drew.
So it seems like maybe there's this idea that the people have come out to be baptized by him in the same way that they had gone out to be baptized by John the Baptist. And that, like, maybe there's just this picture that, hey, we're all just going to show up and we just need to get dunked in the water and then we're going to be okay. Or, hey, if that's not the answer, we're going to be okay because we've got Abraham as our father. So, like, there's this emphasis on don't just think that you're going to be able to skirt out of the wrath and the judgment that's coming by being baptized or through your lineage. And then that prompts them to ask this question, like, well, what are we supposed to do?
Yes, this is a real good, this really reveals their heart, doesn't it? The fact that they would walk out there and you go all the way out to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and we'll just get dunked, and then that'll satisfy all that. And John, obviously, as with any of God's commands, he takes it further, and he says, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not what that's about. You're going to have to just not walk out here and proclaim your repentance. You're going to have to show your repentance. You're going to have to really turn. Okay, good. Allison, you say something?
I'm just going to say, the NET version there says, there produce fruit that proves your repentance.
Good. Produce fruit that proves your repentance. Yeah. Do something about this. That's exactly right. Okay, what else stands out here as far as John's little speech to them?
There seems to be a sense of urgency, even now.
Good. Good. The axe is laid right now. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. This is an urgent situation. You need to do something about this now. And that would maybe lead us, and we're talking to someone who would lead us to stress, salvation is urgent. Repentance and turning to God is urgent. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when the Lord's going to return. Here is the first return or the first coming of the Lord. And he tells us after he leaves the earth, he can come back at any time. So getting ready is very important. So those are good things then to stress. Okay, what else pops? Put yourself, anytime you're reading a narrative, put yourself in the position of the people and listen to what John says. There's some shocking things. What's shocking?
God turning stones to children.
Okay, God can turn these stones into his children. What? Out of who? Gentiles. Exactly. So it's a veiled reference to the fact that Gentiles are going to be brought in, and he doesn't need you in order to have children of Abraham, and you can't just put your hope in that. What else is shocking?
These people are probably not atheists. They are religious people, but he calls them offspring of vipers. Just
All right, so this is good. I mean, imagine you're all coming to be obedient. You're religious. You're all this. You've heard that John is here, and he's a prophet, and he's telling us the king is coming, and we need to go out and do this. And you step up, and he calls you what? A viper. Now, maybe you've gone to the zoo and seen some vipers. Most of us have not seen those just roaming out in the countryside, but in Israel, vipers were extremely dangerous and they still are dangerous, but they're extremely real and extremely dangerous. I remember watching a show on this, and they said a viper in the Middle Eastern area there bites you, and you will be dead in 2 minutes and 37 seconds. Yeah. Remember Paul being bitten by a viper when he was shipwrecked on that island, and they all sat around and waited for him to drop dead? Well, that's because it was going to happen any minute. He's about gone. And so to call people vipers indicates how dangerous they were. Here are religious people who are dangerous. Now, what kind of application can I help somebody with that?
Some religious people are dangerous.
Yes, religious people can be very dangerous. That's exactly right.
They have to be more than religious.
That's right. And it would indicate that their influence on others is what's the danger. They're dangerous because they lead others to practice the same things they practice, even though these are the religious leaders of the day. Be careful. Do not trust. I don't know how many times I say to somebody I'm teaching, don't trust me. Don't trust anybody else. Don't trust religious leaders. Read it for yourself and make sure. Yes, people can help you or they can hurt you, but you have to read it for yourself. That's very important. Rachel.
I think this passage actually might be kind of comforting to people who have had bad experiences with religion, because it shows that Christ and John also had those bad experiences too, and we can relate to that. So.
Good point. Yes, both John and Jesus have bad experiences with religious people, and you know, I mention all the time when I'm studying with somebody, you know, realize who Jesus condemned the most while he was on the earth. He condemned the leadership, the religious leadership, the people that everybody would have looked up to and respected, the high priest, the Sadducees, who were the essence of the priesthood, the Pharisees, who were meticulous to obey every single thing. They were the ones that he warned about the most, and said that they were dangerous, and even said, beware of the leaven teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the leaders, these are the people, the ones that people looked up to and respected, and they're the dangerous ones. Why? Because they do not use the scriptures correctly. They twist it to their own means. And so there's a lot of danger, and it's very important to lay that groundwork. You're always urging someone to look for themselves, see for yourself. And I will often say, this is the reason when I show you, tell you something, I show you. And I want you to read the whole context. And I want you to go home and read it without me around so that you can be honest with the text. It's very important you do that. Develop your faith.
I think about the passage that says, work out your own salvation in fair terms, because it's really on each individual here. Christianity, through Christianity, is the only religion that says don't trust anybody. Don't trust me. You think about Muhammad and all these other religions. Well, just tell some angel appeared to me, and but I don't have the stuff to let this.
Yeah.
And you know what Christianity does is look at the warts on these people. They are sinners in the Bible.
Right.
And I'm a sinner. So
you know. Turn and hear Christ and listen to what is said, and go to the source. Go to the source always. The Bible warns us against people that lie. Sometimes I will point out that if I'm not mistaken, and I don't think I am, there's only one book of the 27 books of the New Testament that do not warn in some way or another against false teachers. So 26, it's Philemon's the only one I can think of that doesn't actually warn against false teachers. All the rest warn against false teachers. And, of course, it's way through the Old Testament. Every prophet practically warns against false teachers. Over and over again, you see this. It is the means, one of the primary means by which Satan deceives the world. is through false teachers. So Satan uses two main powers, according to Revelation 13. He uses false teachers, and he uses just force, physical force, governmental force usually, or some other physical force. So those two things are the way he tries to crush the way of Christ. I'd be prepared for it. Yeah, sure.
What I saw was in verse 5, it shows that John the Baptist's tongue that made their paths stretch to prepare for the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, how they're supposed to prepare for the Lord, which shows that there's a change that they have to make.
Yeah, yeah. So he tells you to prepare, and then he tells you how to prepare.
And so it shows that there's a change that they have to make.
Right,
so
got to make a change. All the time. Excellent. That's right. Notice also, and this is a good text, and this has been briefly mentioned here already, but do not say we have Abraham as our father. Now that tells you something that's important for when we read books like Romans and Galatians and things like this. What is the mental way, the doctrinal way the Jews looked at their salvation? They looked at it as being connected to Abraham, and connection to Abraham happened through being a physical member of the Israel nation through circumcision and following some of the key points of the law. Not everything, Sabbath, festival days, eating clean foods. If you're doing those, if you've got that down, you know, you pretty well got an in. So that's the way they looked at that, and you see that exposed both in Romans and Galatians by the use of the phrase works of the law. That was Paul's summation of that little way that they looked at that. And John is right. Don't think just because you got Abraham as your father, you've got this made. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. This is about to happen. And the Messiah shows up. He is not just about saving his people. He's about saving his people from you. And he's going to do something about you in order to save his people. Salvation always is a two-edged sword. Okay?
I'm just pondering this whole idea of, is this an intentional thing that they're trying to be misleading, or is this they take stock in their heritage, they are trying to do the right, they're trying to do the things, right? I'm seeing a parallel between this and, I mean, what you're talking about last Sunday with grace and how we sometimes get very regimented as far as like a to-do list of things that we should accomplish, and I think in this case we see them being overly reliant on their heritage and overly reliant on potentially obedience. We checked off the baptism list. We're here to do that. And the danger of that, I'm just curious about this viper thing that he's calling them. Is that something they were surprised by? I think so.
Yes.
And so I just think that warning is something for us to pay attention to also, because I don't know that there was an intentionality on their part to mislead or
right. It's such a good point. And this question comes up, the question Allison brought up, that sometimes people you're studying with will ask the question, well, how do people get to the way where they were? How did this happen? How does this happen? So you mean there's these sincere people? Yes, I will never forget having a conversation with Ed Harrell after he wrote the biography on Oral Roberts. I don't know. People know Oral Roberts, I'm sure. A lot of the younger ones don't. Oral Roberts, back in the 50s, when I'd get sick and couldn't go to church on Sunday, I would always turn on Oral Roberts because he'd slap people in the head and they'd fall over and then they'd claim they were healed. And he'd really slap them. he'd give them a good whack. And he'd get frustrated if they didn't fall down. You'd get to fall down and get the spirit. But anyway, he was as much a fraud as anybody could be a fraud. He raised $8 million one time by going up into a tower and sitting there and saying, I'm going to stay up here and starve to death because God told me to stay up here and either starve to death or raise $8 million. And he raised the $8 million. People didn't want him to starve to death. So there was a lot of things Oral Roberts did that were just hocus pocus. But Ed, when he wrote his biography, he had full access to Oral Roberts. He had full access to all of his papers, everything he had, full access to everything. And I ask him, is the guy sincere? Does he really believe he does it? He says he really does. He says, I have no doubt. He says, there is nothing in everything I did. I got the book at home. It's that thick. I've never read it. But a lot of people have, Ed was teased about, a lot of people have his books and they've never read it. But anyway, he said, yeah, I think he's sincere. And this brings up something really important that Allison was, which is a danger in culture. We grow up a particular way. And again, this is something good to share with someone. We grow up, we all do. We grow up in a particular way, believing particular things. And do we believe they're true? Yes, we believe they're true. And it takes a real brave, courageous person to go and look at the text and decide that what I have been taught and the culture that I grew up in was in error. I can tell you as a preacher, I've got thumped many times by other preachers because of the pressure of believing the way you're supposed to believe. And it you really have to, it's tough to stand, especially when someone says, you know, your livelihood is at stake here. We can ruin you, and we will even try to ruin you. I've had preachers say, I'm going to spend my life trying to ruin you, you know, and take you out. And, well, you're just going to ruin yourself. Whatever you do, I've still got to be honest with the text, and that's where I'm going to do. See, that's interesting, isn't it? And that's what they did. If we can't convince you, we'll destroy you in some way. And there's Satan's pressure. So it takes a courageous person. When you're studying with somebody, what's going to have to be courageous about them? Family, parents, the way they grew up, the pushback they're going to get if they change from the way they grew up. All of those things are involved. Their own life, I'm comfortable, I'm in my good rut, that kind of thing. Michael.
Disciple of Christ is not the person you might think it would be from just a fleshly, physical standpoint. You know, it gets to really the heart of the matter and judging yourself against God's standard as opposed to, you know, the publican and the Pharisee. I'm just glad I'm better than him. You
yeah.
know, like, compare yourself to God. Don't compare yourself to
right.
everyone around you.
Which is really, as you said, Michael, that's really thematic in Luke. The constant emphasis on the danger of comparing yourself with those around instead of evaluating yourself based upon God.
And that shows you these people shouldn't have been surprised to be called broods of vipers because what they were really doing was comparing themselves with each other and saying,
right.
I'm okay.
That's right.
If you really compare yourself to the law of Moses, everything it says, fallen quite short.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Wait.
Somebody might say, what's the significance of cutting the root? Because if you're trying to get rid of this was a very big this was
yeah, we're gonna destroy it. That's exactly right. This is the prophecy of the destruction of the nation. And in fact, when we get to the end, or closer to the end of the Luke, when he starts talking about in chapter 21, the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the whole end of the system, which had been prophesied by Daniel, especially in Daniel 9. All right, good. So those are important things. This is where Luke is unique. Luke describes specifics, and the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. All right, so what are some of the things? Obviously, we have three different categories here of people. First, it's just the crowds. What shall we do, and what is his emphasis here? Why the tunic thing? Why, if you have two tunics, somebody didn't have a tunic, share. What is so important about that for that day?
One tunic
Well, yeah, I mean, they use this. This was like, now they had an outer garment, but he's saying they're going to freeze at night. Yeah, these people are sleeping outside. He doesn't have a tunic. He doesn't have something to wear that would be acceptable and keep them warm and take care of them and things like that. So you're not just talking about just having something nice to wear. These people didn't have something that should be worn, and the tunic was the everyday wearing, and then there was an outer garment, and it was especially true of an outer garment because that was their covering at night, so that they didn't freeze. We're not as accustomed to that. I think a lot of the people today that are homeless have decide to be homeless, so they have mental illness and things like this, and that's unfortunate. And if there's something we can do to help, great, but a lot of times that's just where they want to be. I've experienced that by trying over and over again to help somebody in that situation. At any rate, so he has that, and then he has tax collectors. What's the big thing about a tax collector? What a big thing about not collecting more than you're authorized to do, as far as the culture of that day?
They were all considered thieves.
Tax collectors all considered to be thieves. The Roman Empire had set up a corrupt system. The corrupt system was, here's how much we want. We're not paying you to go collect the taxes. You collect more to line your own pocket, to get enough. So it was fine for a tax collector, to go and say, okay, I need from you 5 shekels or something like that in taxes, and know that he's only going to have to give Rome maybe 4 shekels, or I don't know, what the percentage might be, but something to pay his wages. That was one thing. But that's not what they did. He has to pay Rome 3 shekels, let's say. He's going to collect 20 because he can do it. He's just going to do what he can soak out of you, and so that's why they're so hated. And so he just says here, don't take more than you're authorized to do. Don't be a cheater. You might remember who's the famous little man who was a tax collector? Zacchaeus. Remember, when he ran into Jesus, he made a change in his life. And he says, if I have cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back, 50% more, than he was going to do all this. And the Lord said, salvation has come to this man's house. He realized what he had to do, even to his own hurt, to change. Okay, and then soldiers. Here's people who had power, had weapons, all of this. Don't threaten people. Don't extort money from people. Again, that would be a tendency to do that. Michael.
So, I'm a little ignorant here. Is he talking to Jews still here when he's not talking about soldiers? Or could this be...
Well, there were Jewish soldiers as well. Yeah, so it's hard to say that there would be Roman soldiers present here, but there were Jewish soldiers that were certainly working at that time. Now, what is really interesting is what John didn't tell them to do. What is that? I mean, Luke. No, John. John didn't tell these people to do what?
Hate the Romans.
Pardon?
Hate the Romans. Don't pay anything.
No, okay. Well, he didn't. Yeah, right. He didn't say not to do that, but.
Don't be a soldier.
He didn't say don't be a soldier. Well, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't be a soldier, or you can't be a tax collector, or you can't. No, he didn't say any of those things. You can be that and still live righteously. Just live righteously as you're being that. So that is interesting as well. Most of our employment would not be with something that would be wrong to be a part of. There could be some things, certainly, but most wouldn't, as long as you maintain righteousness in it. Exactly.
Christianity was looked at as being a rebellious.
Yeah, so this takes that away.
And this completely takes all that.
Good. And Theophilus would have that question. Are you coming in to turn everything upside down and just say you can't either? That's right.
So during this time, they're obviously under Roman
people in general. Because everything John talks to them about is about money, greed, hoarding things for yourself. So it kind of also seems like he's painting a picture here of you can't just think about yourself. Like that's what these brood of vipers are doing. They're thinking just about themselves and what's good for them, and they're not necessarily concerned about the others.
Exactly.
I don't want you to be that way.
Exactly. You have to live righteously in the midst of unrighteousness. Big, big challenge, still a big challenge today. Don't fit into a culture. You're going to have to stand up and be right. Good. Excellent point. All right. So there has to be a change. And when you're studying with somebody, that's what you're going to emphasize. Everybody. I don't care who you are, you, me, everybody has to make a change. And we continue to have to make changes as we grow in Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. We make changes, we repent when we're wrong, and we try to always get in line with the Lord. So there's your emphasis, okay? Verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. All right, he's already mentioned this fire, hasn't he? So the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He's going to cut down every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, cast it into the fire. That's very not only corporate as far as the nation, but it was individualistic with each person. And now he denies that he's the Christ. And that's very, very important. All right, so one of the harder texts to talk about somebody who's new to Bible study. And again, without going into great depth, you want to give enough of an answer, but you want to suggest also that we will see more of the answer as we read, so that you're not wanting to divert too far off this. Obviously, the challenging part of this is I baptize you with water. The one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's just stop. Just before we go into a big explanation of that, how does John, or in Luke's account here, define baptism of the Spirit and fire? How does he describe that? He gives you an explanation. Franco.
He describes it as a separation.
Okay, there's a separation going on. Holy Spirit and fire, and what is that? How does he describe that separation then? Yeah, the gathering of the wheat into the barn is the result of what? The baptism of the Spirit, exactly. And the gathering, that taking the chaff and throwing it into unquenchable fire is, of course, a description of the fire. So as Franco said, what Jesus is going to do in his coming is he's going to perform two baptisms or immersions. He's going to either immerse you with the Holy Spirit or he's going to immerse you with fire. And that is described there in that last verse, verse 17, where he says, here's how this works. Therefore, the immersion in the Spirit is the procedure by which Jesus gathers his people to himself. All right, so you're going to make a brief explanation. You guys know this well enough by now. From the Old Testament standpoint, what could you simply say about what's the baptism of the Spirit doing?
Giving life.
It's giving life, that's right. It's giving life to people who didn't have life and who turned to him. And, of course, there's many passages that talk about that. I think the easiest is always Isaiah 32 and verses around 13 through 15 there, where Israel was a wilderness, then God pours out his Spirit, and the wilderness is fulfilled. He's pouring out life. And you don't have to say much more about that, actually. You can just say that's what that's about. And John is not suggesting that Jesus is going to do away with water baptism, because that's the first thing that is commanded after just before Jesus left the earth. He said, made the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not taking that out. But he is pointing out that he's going to do something John's not doing. He's going to bring life, and that's going to happen through the giving of his blood. That's the summation. That's how God summarizes forgiveness, is the Spirit's going to be poured out and give you life. Use the water analogy, whatever. But see, you can be really brief with that and then always suggest. We're going to learn more about it as time goes on. Imagine being Theophilus. He wouldn't have caught it all quite yet, but it's going to come. All right? Franco.
It's interesting. In as much as he's telling about the separation, the crowd that's there, that's listening to this, is also listening to a warning and asking themselves, I need to prepare.
Yeah.
And for us, right now, listening to it, knowing this story, how do you prepare so that you, as an individual, you as a follower of Christ, would ever experience the baptism of fire?
That's exactly right. And let's ask this question. Would the Jews who were present here with John hearing him say this, would they have understood what John just told them with baptism, Holy Spirit, and fire? In a New York minute. They'd understand it just like that. Consider. All four gospel accounts began the preaching of the gospel by John with this analogy that the one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All four begin with that. Now, if they're beginning with that, that would be a wow moment for the Jews listening. When John comes on the scene and says, you need to repent because the one coming after me, I'm just baptizing you with water for repentance. I'm just trying to get you ready. The one coming after me is going to baptize you with Holy Spirit or fire. And it's coming, and you need to get ready for this. And they'd have known that immediately. They were quite aware of that. Isaiah pictures both the baptism of the Spirit, as we've mentioned, like Isaiah 32 and many others, but it also mentions the baptism of the fire. The very last verse of Isaiah says that they will be burned and in an everlasting burning, and where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The very last verse of Isaiah, right at the end of the Messiah's coming. So this would have been notable. They'd have known it. It had caught it immediately. It had been exciting for those who were looking for the Savior. It had been scary for those who decided they were going to be rebellious. Michael.
It's not the Jesus described here that is in popular religion. Right?
Yes. That's right. This is not the little baby Jesus feeling here. Exactly. He has come as the King. And he will not. As Paul said to the Athenians, the times of that ignorance is gone. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is it. He's put up with that long enough. Now there's going to be a rectifying of everything. Okay, very good. And that process is still going on. The baptism of the Holy Spirit or fire. He's either gathering us to get life for us to have life, or the division is going to happen. He will be thrown away like chaff. And there's that powerful decision. All right. So that is important. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Very quickly, what's good news? What's the good news? The King is coming. That's right. That's the good news. He's going to come and he's going to save us from our enemies. He's going to give us life. He's going to crush the wicked and relieve us from them. That's exactly the good news. It's good news. But people look at it, well, of course, for some, they're going to look at it as bad news. We should be looking at it as good news. So he's preaching the good news, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of information about what was taking place. Mark gives us a lot in Mark chapter 6, and Matthew gives us a lot in Matthew 14. But here, he doesn't tell a lot, but what actually had Herod done? Yeah, he married his brother Philip's wife. In fact, we know historically from Josephus, he apparently went and visited his brother in Rome or somewhere around there and seduced his wife away from him to dump Philip and come and be his wife. And good old John, he's not afraid to say, you can't do that. That's an unlaw. It was lawful for the Roman Empire, but it isn't lawful with God. And he crawled all over him, and Herodias, of course, had a fit about it. And John eventually loses his head because he stood on that. Now, you know, you just might want to say, John. You know, you can why make a big deal about that and die over it? Yeah, because we're talking about the need to repent because the king is coming and because John wants to save Herod too. We don't want to look at this as just John's. In fact, we learn in Mark's account that Herod secretly went and talked to John. He liked to listen to him. There was a little spark there in Herod that, but Herodias was a stronger spark. But there was something there. John wants to save Herod. You got to warn. It's a very, very important text, isn't it?
God's plan for Christ was that he was going to die at a certain time. John maybe could, because John had to fade away. He said, I have to be Christ. And he, if he had survived another 15 years, all of that would be people that wanted to talk to John.
Yeah, there were anyway, after he died. Yes, but it was a bit of a shock, we know from Matthew's account. It was a shock to John that he was imprisoned and that he was facing death. In fact, he sent messengers asking Jesus, are you really the one? Or are we supposed to wait for somebody else? Why am I in prison here? You can see his lack of understanding of what this kingdom was going to be about. But oh, yeah. Sure.
A follower, because it's the devil's work.
Oh yeah, absolutely. All right, and then the final paragraph here before the genealogy. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son; with you I am well pleased." All right. First point I can talk about. Second point, we'll have to wait till next week. But first and foremost, the Holy Spirit comes upon him because, and if I'm talking to somebody again, I'm going to just say, because many Old Testament texts, like in Isaiah 11, prophesied that God would then anoint him with the Spirit as the one who was going to come and save Israel. And so this is what's going on here. The Spirit is running things because everything's poured out by the Spirit. And therefore, through Jesus, the Spirit's going to do the work of saving people from their sins in the cross. And that's just the picture. You don't really have to say anything more than that. You're just trying to give a picture of why the Spirit's coming upon Jesus. And that this was an important prophecy of how that God was coming to answer the prayers of the people. Side note, remember in Mark's account, I wouldn't bring this up with somebody, maybe probably, but in Mark's account, remember the difference between how this is described? Here it just says the heavens were opened. Mark's account says what? Heavens were torn open. And that is an exact same word as Isaiah 64 verse 1 says when Isaiah leads the people in a prayer that God would tear the heavens open down and save. And so that is exactly what God's doing here. He's tearing the heavens open and coming down. Mark's the only one who uses that because Mark is showing Jesus' life through Isaiah's pictures. And Luke is, of course, not interested in that, so he's just telling us the heavens open. But anyway, interesting side point. Very good, guys. We'll pick that up there next week, and we'll briefly talk about the genealogy, but we will get on into chapter 4. Pretty good. Okay. Helpful to read the verses of chapter 63 that leads up to that. It's bad chapter division there.